Book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 4, and by the grace of God, we'll get to the end of this chapter. But this is a very important section, beginning in verse 16 and moving forward, a section in which we see the practical example of true faith that is presented to us by a character who lived many, many years ago. And certainly that character is none other than Abraham, of who we read about this morning. And for those of us that have faith, it's a time of sharpening that faith. For those of you that don't have faith, it's a time to be revealing what that faith that is pleasing to God looks like. And so I trust that you will have ears to hear this morning as we look at these things together. Let me ask the Lord's blessing again on our study together. Father, again we come to you, recognizing that the things that we do here are holy things. They're not things that man can do. These are the things of Thee. And Father, as it were, we take off our shoes because we recognize when we approach Your Word that we are on holy ground. Your gracious Lord, give me the ability this morning to speak Your Word with clarity. And Father, to keep the attention, but more than that, by the Holy Spirit, to apply these things in whatever way You would see fit, that Your Word would not return void, but accomplish that which You have desired it to do in the lives of these people and in my own life. Father, we thank You for the clarity of Scripture. We thank You, Father, that You have not left us hopeless and helpless, but You've given us Your Word and shown us. And we praise You this morning and ask Your presence with us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the obstacles that I have seen that I face whenever I am talking to someone about the privilege and the blessing of knowing Jesus Christ and being a Christian is that which I would call the communication of terminology. And I'm sure you've experienced that too. I know that's true where I have a Bible study at my workplace, and I have individuals from different denominations. I have individuals there that are from the Roman Catholic Church, and so forth and so on. And as we talk about grace, and as we talk about faith, and even such terms as the sovereignty of God or the omnipotence of God, and different terminology that one might use, I find that individuals are shaking heads and agreeing and rejoicing as to what is being said. And yet I don't think that there is a real understanding always of the significance and the depth and glory of those terms, which are so incredibly important. We would have to ask ourselves the question, are we just nitpickers, or does it really matter that we precisely and thoroughly understand what is meant when we talk about such terms as grace, such terminology as faith? And I would remind you that an answer to that question, that if you went to, for example, your auto mechanic and you wanted your car fixed so you could get around and do your business and do whatever was necessary, and basically the auto mechanic couldn't precisely diagnose the problem with your car, but just basically said, well, you know, I'll just fiddle around in the trunk of your car for a while and give it back to you, I don't think you'd be very happy with that. If you went to the doctor because you had a medical problem, you were not feeling well, you wouldn't want the doctor to do what they used to do when I was in the military many years ago, just give you an all-purpose pill and send you home. But I think that you would want the doctor to be able to diagnose and precisely understand what your condition was so that they could apply the right prescription or the right cure to your problem. How much more important and significant is it when we are talking in terms of eternal things, eternal destinies, when we are talking about truth that separates men from God or gives a person relationship with God so that they might live eternally with them in glory? How much more important to be precise and to understand the things of God? Well, you know, this morning we are really without excuse, because the Word of God is precise. Man may twist it this way, and man may torture it this way, and man may neglect it, or man may look at it and say it really doesn't matter what this says, or just so you have a nice warm fuzzy feeling, or whatever they may say. The Scripture itself is very precise, and in the passage before us this morning, the Apostle Paul has gone through levels and levels and levels of explaining the glory of justification by faith and the salvation that is provided in Jesus Christ our Lord, so that there could be possibly no misunderstanding, and so that every mouth would be shut and be silenced before Him, and that we might understand that God has one way, and that is a way of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as He finally has brought this, going through the condition of man and the sinfulness of man and the fact that man has no hope of saving himself and by his works or by any other kind of a creed that he could follow to be religious other than faith in the one and only true and living God, he has now also given us a practical example of what true faith looks like when we look at Abraham, so that we might be able to line up our lives, and as the Scripture itself says in this context, that we might walk in the steps of our father Abraham and understand what true faith is and have the assurance of our salvation, because we are connected solely and singularly to Christ alone. And so I invite you to follow along as I read in Romans chapter 4 and verse 16, beginning to the end of the chapter. He says, "For this reason," and when he says "for this reason," he's referring back to the fact that there is no boasting before God. He said that earlier in this context. There can be no boasting of man that salvation is any kind and any form, shape, a work of man. But he says, "For this reason, it is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'A father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead, and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification." Back in verse 16, he says, "For this reason, it is by faith. It has been proven He has shown it clearly that there is no other route than the route of faith in God and Christ alone, who is God. It is sola fide, faith alone. And that is the only claim that can be made for relationship to God. No one can make any other claim for justification in Christ by any other means other than faith. Every other possible means, the door has been shut. I would remind you what Hebrews 11:6 says. And so this is not a condition that is found in just one place in Scripture, but it is found everywhere in Scripture, and there could be no more emphatic statement than found in Hebrews 11:6, where in the hall of fame of those of faith that are given as an example to you and to me, he says, "And without faith, it is very difficult to please him." And of course, I'm lying. He says, "It is impossible. It is not possible to please him without faith. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." We have to have faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, interestingly enough, there are many in religious circles that would say, you know, that's correct. Well, after all, that's what the Bible says. We have to have faith in order to please God, and otherwise it is impossible to please God. And at this point, many turn to a type of faith that is to be boasted in. They begin to twist and turn faith into some kind of a meritorious work. When the Apostle Paul has shown clearly that Abraham had nothing to boast in. There could be no boasting. There's nothing of man. And that by the very nature of faith, it must be something that is non-meritorious. And so, though faith in our time and age has become a hot term, it's interesting that the world system takes all of the hot terms, and that's why there is a continual migration of terms. You know, every time a term is selected, today, it can be a Bible church, and you can go to a lot of churches that, for example, that are called Bible churches, and you'll find that the Bible is hardly ever mentioned. There's a lot of other things mentioned, but it's hardly ever used or whatever, because there's a migration of terminology continuously in the things of God, the things of truth. We torture, we twist, we confuse, and no wonder Satan is the great counterfeiter. But faith has become one of those terms, and faith has been given some new definitions that are not biblical definitions at all. But let me say that just because someone takes the terminology of faith and twist it and turn it to their own usefulness, God's not tricked by that at all. Doesn't care. It doesn't matter what you call something. It must be that kind of faith that is followed in the footsteps of Abraham. So what about this faith? Since we're in Romans, look over to Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Well, let me back up to verse 14. It says, a very familiar passage, "How shall they call upon him whom they have not believed?" There's faith. "How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things.'" And by the way, my feet aren't very pretty, but I guess there's a sense here in which you understand what he's talking about. "However, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." There are mechanics that God uses in the proclamation of the truth that is really rooted in faith, the right kind of faith. And one of those is, very clearly, that faith is not something subjective floating around out there that one can just kind of believe in any sort of a thing. But he specifically says that one has to believe in the truth that is presented. Is that not clearly seen here? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by not just anything or any old thing or any twisted thing or any confused thing, but faith comes from hearing the Word of God, the Word of Christ, he says here. And you'll notice that not everyone hears. That's the other thing that we can see from this passage. Not all have believed our report. And we know from comparing Scripture with Scripture that one must have a receptive heart. There must be fertile soil. There must be the work of Christ, because we have already seen in Romans chapter 3. But there's none that understand. All have become useless. There's none who seek for God. But the Lord Jesus Christ has said in John 10, as you know, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." They are receptive to that word of truth, because God has made them perceptive to that word of truth. James talks about in the exercise of his will, God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And that when one is brought forth by the word of truth, they don't just have faith that sits out there in some kind of a perspective or some kind of a general attitude of faith that sits alone by itself, but that that faith is practiced in life. Look with me over in Titus chapter 1. In Titus chapter 1, notice what the Apostle Paul says. Paul, a bondservant of God, in verse 1, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is in according to God, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is in according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. And we recognize also in verse 3, he says, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. We recognize that faith, true saving faith, must be connected with the precise truth of God's Word. That anything else is a statement of faith that is not the faith that is the biblical faith that is spoken of here in the Holy Word of God. Faith must, the true faith, must be based upon truth by its very nature. And that is the point. It must be sourced from God Himself. Now you'll notice back in Romans chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, "It is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace." And there is the clarifier, because these two terms move in concert. You cannot possibly have one without the other. You cannot have faith where grace does not exist. And you cannot possibly have grace with faith not existing. What is grace? And I just want to remind you what grace is. And we've looked at it many times, but let's look at it again so that it may be completely in our minds without any confusion whatsoever. In Job chapter 2, the passage that not long ago Brother McCulley took us to. Job chapter 2 and verse 6. When Satan was presented before God in the throne of glory, and when they were discussing Job, what did he say? He said, "So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life." And he put a, as you know, he took all of Job's possessions. He took his family away. He put boils on his skin and put him in a terrible, terrible condition. Only couldn't take his life. But notice why he did it in Job chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause.'" Without cause is grace. For no reason. He had done nothing that would bring such trials and tribulations into his life. It had nothing to do with who he was. It had nothing to do with what he could be. It had nothing to do with what he was going to be in the future. It was without cause. It was zero, zippo. It was for no reason. And you see, we have to understand and have it implanted within us that the salvation that comes to us, if we are so privileged, is a salvation that is given to us not because of anything that we possibly can have in ourselves. We have no reason for God to lay His salvation upon us and to privilege us for so great a salvation. Nothing means nothing. And so, whatever this faith is, it is founded in nothing of ourselves. And the merit of faith is found back in Romans chapter 4, is found in the context of the passage here before us. The merit is in the object of the faith. In verse 17 it says, "A father of many nations have I made you in the sight of him whom he believed, even God." There's the object of faith. And the merit of faith is not in having the faith, because the faith is an intangible, but it's found in the object of the faith. And may I also say, it is found in the source of faith. And what is the source of faith? And I remind you of that as well in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, a familiar passage. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." It's amazing. There's a consistent theme about man trying to boast and God saying that you have nothing to boast in. Man trying to boast, God saying you have nothing to boast in. I gave you the grace, I gave you the faith. And you'll notice in the context that the faith follows in the logical order the grace. Grace has to come before faith. We cannot believe. We have no ability to believe unless there is the grace of God working favorably in our hearts. Look back in Romans chapter 12 at the source of that faith, so that no one can boast again in the fact that, well, you know, the reason God loves me is because I have faith, and I'm a little smarter, a little brighter than the next guy. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. There's the statement. If you're thinking anything of yourself other than a big fat zero, you're thinking too highly of yourself. What do you have that you haven't received? And what he's going to say here is you've received, and that includes the faith that you have. "But to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Where's your faith come from? Sourced out of God. That's why we say that salvation is of the Lord, because it always comes from Him. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith," and notice what kind of faith, "of the same kind as ours." That's the precise faith. He didn't say those that have conjured up the same kind of faith as that we have. Those that have gone to a seminar and gotten all worked up with positive thinking so that now they are really zippo and ready to have faith. No. Those that have received a faith of the same kind as ours. A faith that God gives where there's no bragging about that faith. No merit. Any more than I could brag about the fact that, you know, that I selected myself to be born in the United States of America. Can't brag about that. I am very thankful to be born in the United States of America. I am very thankful for all the blessings that I have not deserved. But I certainly can't brag about it that, you know, I just was really smart in selecting my parents and being born over here. And nor can you. I can merely be thankful. Now back in Romans chapter 4, in verse 16, and we'll go to 16b. He says, "For this reason it is by faith that it might be according with grace, in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." He says, in order that the promise may be certain. Now, there were two aspects to the Abrahamic covenant. There was the literal aspect, that is, that there was a literal or physical direct promises made to a physical Israel. Now, there is also a spiritual aspect. And we know that for a fact too, because the Scripture clearly delineates that, and that is also seen in this context. And that spiritual aspect was seen through the fulfillment of the physical fulfillment of Israel, if you follow me. How was that seen? Well, the nation was the physical fulfillment. The Word of God is the physical fulfillment that came through the nation of Israel. It's a Jewish book. The history of Israel was the revelation of God to man. It is seen in types and all kinds of pictures there of what God would do through a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. It's all about prophecies concerning Him. It's all about temple sacrifices that reflect upon who He was and so forth and so on. And so, ultimately, it's even about Christ, who is, of course, the physical derivative and descendant. That was prophesied, and that one which was given as a promise to Abraham. And the spiritual blessings of that come forth from that physical blessing, that promise that God made to Abraham. And what did He say to him? Well, it's not an accident that He said, as it is written in verse 17, "A father of many nations have I made you." He didn't say not just a father to Israel by physical birth. He didn't say a father to one particular nation, but a father to many nations. In other words, a father to those who have received blessing from the message born through Abraham and his descendants. "In thee all the nations of the earth will be blessed." He is a spiritual father to many nations, to us Gentiles. And He says that it may be certain to all the descendants. Now the main point that is here is the fact that there is no certainty in law. In fact, you can go around to all of the religious things that are taking place today in various places that are not depending upon Jesus Christ and Him alone, and what you will find is uncertainty. Beloved, are you on the road to heaven? Well, I'm really not sure, but I'm sure trying. I'm working hard. And I hope things work out. But you see, the only certainty is in this, in which He has been unveiling to us in various segments over and over again, and bringing to bear that it's by faith in Christ alone. And you see, faith opens the door of salvation to all. It's not just exclusive to Israel or to one group of people, but it's to all. And there is certainty in faith because on God alone. And that's the difference, you see. And that's where the certainty comes in. Because He's a rock. He changes not. He doesn't move. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now notice what He says. In sight of Him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Now He's referring here to Abraham. And we read about this morning the account of Abraham in which God called him to sacrifice his son Isaac. But this is referring back to that event that was supernatural in which at the age of 99 years old, Abraham became the father of Isaac. And he brought, therefore, life from the dead. And he called into being that which did not exist. He worked the impossible for man. There was no accounting for what God did through Abraham in the supernatural work. And what He's saying to us is this. He's giving us a picture because it was through that individual that the promises came. He's saying to us that all of the work of God that has great consequences to it in the salvation and in the promises of God is a supernatural work, my friend. Even as it was a supernatural work that was done and accomplished through Abraham to bring forth Isaac, the promised seed. Today it's a supernatural work in you, if you know the true and the living God. This is not plain vanilla. This is not, again, something you can do. This is not just religious creed. You must be born again. You must be born from above. You must have your heart of stone removed and given a new heart. You must be, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. You must have a new nature as He's described you and me dead in trespasses and sins in Romans chapter 3 and the terrible, awful, hopeless condition that we find ourselves in unless God is pleased to supernaturally work in our heart. So you see, He brings life to the dead. And He calls into being that does not exist. That's a picture of salvation. And it takes the supernatural work of Almighty God. Now, in verses 18 to 25, in the minutes remaining, tell us what this faith looks like in practical circumstances. And it says in verse 18, in hope against hope, he believed. What does faith look like? Here was this individual Abraham. And it says, in hope against hope. Hope is the word elpis. And it's not the same kind of hope that we think of today. And we've told you this before, and I remind you of this. Today, when we talk about hope, you know, we're kind of like, well, you know, I hope that happens. And we're just kind of fishing around for something that might happen. We really probably don't think it will. It's a wavering kind of hope. But biblical hope is not that kind of hope at all. In fact, we could translate this word hope here as expectation of something. And that's what it's really saying here. He says, in expectation against expectation, he believed. We looked at that a moment ago in Titus. Let me get you to turn back there just because I think that is significant in understanding this word. Titus chapter 1, in verse 2, it says, in the hope of eternal life. That's the expectation of eternal life. That's not the, gee, I sure hope it all works out kind of hope, but it is the expectation of eternal life. And again, this hope, like faith, is focused outside of itself. Back in verse 17. Excuse me, verse 18. This hope is fixed upon one object, and that is God Himself. If we look in... Go back with me to Job chapter 17 very quickly. Job was in his terrible situation, was giving a discourse about the fact of where is the object of your hope. And he says in verse 13, if I look for Sheol as my home, that is the grave, and that would have been the object. He says, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I call to the pit, you are my father, to the worm, where my you're my mother and my sister. Where now is my hope? And who regards my hope? In other words, if all I can have to hope for is the grave, if all I can expect is the grave, that's the object of my hope, I have no hope at all. That's all he's saying. And by the way, that's the condition of the natural man. You have the expectation of the grave. And what's beyond the grave is not pretty. Unless your hope, your expectation, is in God Himself, who gives life to the dead and brings into being that which is not. You see, the object of hope is the all-important thing. And in Abraham's case, everything was against it. There was no human way to achieve what God had said He was going to achieve through him. He's 99 years old. And God says, no, you're going to have an offspring. Out of your own loins, you're going to have an offspring. And here's what He's going to do. Through him, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And all these wonderful things are going to happen through that individual. He had nothing to hang on except the Word of God. He had already tried to create the promise through Hagar. And my friend, there's all kinds of people in religious circles today that are trying to create all kinds of signs, all kinds of wonders, trying to hang their hat on all kinds of religious creeds and things and doodads and all kinds of stuff. But you see, it's all important where our hope is fixed. Our hope is not fixed in the church. Our hope is not fixed in the Pope. Our hope should not be fixed in something that we have done, where we signed a card, where we walked an aisle, where we did anything. Our hope must be fixed on Jesus Christ and Him alone. Every crutch and every possibility is removed in true faith. And that's why we make such a big deal out of this God-centered versus man-centered. Because, my friend, you don't want to put your hope in man. Man cannot save himself. You want to put your hope in the true and the living God. There are all kinds of ideas about this. And everything from the little train that says, I think I can, I think I can, and so forth and so on. But all these ideas are rooted in the sense that faith and hope is grounded in man, and it has a subjective quality. And that's why I begin this by speaking of the fact that our terminology must be precise and that we must have a clear understanding of what we're speaking of when we talk about faith and when we talk about hope. And by the way, faith and hope are complementary terms. You can't have faith without hope, and you can't have hope without faith. They go together. And that's why they're seen in the same context time and time again. And you will not see here where Abraham was looking inside of himself and trying to drum up something. He was looking at God. He had no testing of his feelings. He had no emphasis on the magic or merit of his faith. He had no desperation to believe subjectively. He was believing in God alone. That's why Martin Lloyd-Jones would say this about this passage: the bare word of God and on nothing else whatsoever is what he believed. And he says that, he goes on to say, there is always this naked element in faith. It does not ask for proofs. It does not seek them. In a sense, it does not need them. Faith is content with the bare word of God because he is God. And what is that bare word to Abraham? In verse 18, he says, according to that which he had spoken, so shall your descendants be. God had spoken. And we just read in Titus that he said that he cannot lie. And that's what Abraham trusted in. God promised Abraham descendants. It was clear and precise promise. And he needed no external evidences whatsoever. He simply trusted God. And it says in verse 19, he wasn't naive either. He says, and without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He wasn't irrational. He knew exactly what was going on in his body. He wasn't living in a fantasy. But you see, that wasn't the important part. The important part to him was, this is what God said. He says that in verse 20, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. It was the promise of God, clearly, that was the focus of his faith. And that term, giving glory to God, is literally reckon to give to God what he is. Reckon to God what he is. He looked at God and said, who is giving me this promise? I can trust it. I can trust him. And that's why he says in verse 21, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. That's where your assurance comes from. It never comes from yourself. Some people talk about, I need the assurance of my relationship with God. Well, your assurance is found in what he has promised, not in yourself. It's always in looking to him. Who is God? Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He is the sovereign one. He has all ability. And can God be trusted? He's not a man that he should lie. Has God ever let anybody down? Has God ever broken any promise that he has ever made? Is it possible for God to break a promise? My friend, it's absolutely impossible. Because his character is holy, holy, holy. It's impeccable. And when God promises you that those who trust in him, that those who put their confidence in him, that I will never leave you or forsake you, that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, that he says, I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. Oh, you can bank on it. It's better than $1 billion in gold in the bank. Because he is the true and the living God. And you can put your confidence in him. Can you ever go wrong in trusting God? You see, we're always doubting God, aren't we? Lord, you had it together before, but in this circumstance, you really blew it. He can never let you down. Doesn't mean you won't go across a rocky road. But he knows who you are, and he knows where you are, and he is fully aware, and he's working all things together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. In verse 22, he says, therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness because of this kind of faith that Abraham had. that demonstrated the grace of God working in his heart. And he says in verse 23, "Now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification." The foundation of our faith is Jesus Christ. And I can say boldly and clearly and without hesitation and without reservation to you this morning that the reason that I know whom I believe is because of that very statement in verse 25. He was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. God did it. And that's the focus of our faith in what God has done. It all centers on Christ. And so the reformers were right. Solo gratia, by grace alone. Solo fide, through faith alone. And sola dea gloria, to God alone be the glory. Do you have the same kind of faith as Abraham? You must be clear and you must understand that there's only one kind of faith that saves, and that's faith. True saving faith fixed upon him whom you can always rely upon. And then you're that one that is building your house upon the rock and not upon the sand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, declaring your word to us in such simple and clear terms. And we thank you for so great a salvation. And dear Father, I pray that for those that are here that know you, that you would encourage their hearts this morning, whatever their circumstances, that they can be reminded of their assurity in you and that you have all things under control and that you have a great future in mind for your people where we will be with you forever. And Father, for those that might be here that know you not, oh, I pray that you would be pleased to open eyes and open ears and begin to work in their heart, Father, and do that which only you can do, that they might embrace you truly and put their hope upon you and upon you alone. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.